Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the first book of Chronicles, chapter 25. First Chronicles, chapter 25. These chapters of First Chronicles deal with the organization of the temple and the worship of God in the tabernacle and the temple. Chronicles is written after the exile in Babylon. The people of God have been carried off and now they've been brought back and they are rebuilding. And in order to rebuild, to go forward as God's people, they must look back at what God has done in the past. And so as we read this, we look back, not that we may imitate what they did, but that we may see the great principles of God's work and worship. So 1 Chronicles chapter 25. Moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman, and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals. And the number of the skilled men performing the service was the sons of Asaph, Zachar, Joseph, Nethaniah, and Asherelah. The sons of Asaph were under the direction of Asaph, who prophesied according to the order of the king. Of Jeduthun, the sons of Jeduthun, Gedaliah, Zeri, Jeshiah, Shimei, Hashabiah, and Mattathiah. 6 under the direction of their father Jeduthun, who prophesied with a harp to give thanks and to praise the Lord. Of Heman, the sons of Heman, Bukiah, Mattaniah, Uziel, Shebuel, Jeremot, Hananiah, Hanani, Eliatha, Gidalti, Ramanti Azer, Josh Bechisha, Malathi, Hothir, and Mahazioth. All these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer, in the words of God, to exalt his horn. For God gave Heman 14 sons and 3 daughters. All these were under the direction of their father for the music in the house of the Lord, with cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, for the service of the house of God. Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman were under the authority of the king. So the number of them with their brethren who were instructed in the songs of the Lord, all who were skillful, was 288. And they cast lots for their duty, the small as well as the great, the teacher with the student. Now the first lot for Asaph came out for Joseph, the second for Gedaliah, him with his brethren and sons, 12. The third for Zachar, his sons and his brethren, 12. The fourth for Jizri, his sons and his brethren, 12. The fifth for Nethaniah, his sons and his brethren, 12. The sixth for Bukiah, his sons and his brethren, 12. The seventh for Jesharelah, his sons and his brethren, 12. The eighth for Jeshiah, his sons and his brethren, 12. The ninth for Mattaniah, his sons and his brethren, 12. The tenth for Shimei, his sons and his brethren, 12. The 11th for Azrael, his sons and his brethren, 12. The 12th for Hashabiah, his sons and his brethren, 12. The 13th for Shubael, his sons and his brethren, 12. The 14th for Mattathiah, his sons and his brethren, 12. The 15th for Jeremoth, his sons and his brethren, 12. The 16th for Hananiah, his sons and his brethren, 12. The 17th for Josh Bekasha, his sons and his brethren, 12. The 18th for Hanani, his sons and his brethren, 12. The 19th for Malothi, his sons and his brethren, 12. The 20th for Eliatha, his sons and his brethren, 12. The 21st for Hothir, his sons and his brethren, 12. The 22nd for Gidalti, his sons and his brethren, 12. The 23rd for Mahazioth, his sons and his brethren, 12. The 24th for Romamti Azer, his sons and his brethren, 12. And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Our text this evening is found in the chapter that we read, 1 Chronicles chapter 25 and verse 1. Moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman, and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals. We have here the institution of an order of singers, and we are reminded that singing the praise of God is a central part of his worship. During the 17th century, in the time when it was illegal to hold non-Anglican worship, many nonconformist churches, particularly Baptist churches, stopped singing because the thing that was most difficult to hide was a group of people singing psalms together. It was relatively easy to conceal a man preaching or people praying together, but the sound of singing tends to carry more than the sound of talking. And people would readily hear in the cities the sound of singing. And so these secret churches stopped singing. And once it became legal for the churches to gather, there were many who continued not singing. Eventually, Benjamin Keach, one of the Baptist leaders at the time, wrote a book encouraging people to sing, pointing out that the singing of worship to God is a central part of worship. This book was called A Breach in God's Worship Repaired, because the singing of praise to God is central. We see it here in the Old Testament. We see in the New Testament that God's people would gather together and they would sing as well as pray. When the church in the Roman Empire was persecuted, Roman governors were encouraged to report upon what they heard. And one of the governors reported that on the first day of the week, the people would come together and they would pray and they would swear oaths to do nothing harmful or wicked to anybody, and they would sing a hymn to Christ as to a God. So far back was singing a part of Christian worship. The Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples sang psalms. We read that before Christ went out to pray on the Mount of Olives on the night in which he was betrayed, he and his disciples sang a psalm together. And here we see the singing of praise in the Old Testament church. Now, you can tell a lot about a church by what they sing. One of the things that can be quite interesting, if you go into a church building and you have hymn books to one side, you see what hymn book do they use. And people will tend to make judgments based on the hymn book. But of course, the hymn book isn't everything. The question is, what in the book is actually being sung? Because there will be dozens and dozens of hymns in the book that never get sung. That's simply the way things are in every single church. And it's for a variety of reasons. Sometimes nobody knows a tune for that particular hymn. Sometimes the hymns are such a complicated tune that nobody can get it. And other times it's because of what's expressed in the hymns, what's expressed in the psalms. The Scottish 18th century politician Andrew Fletcher of Salton said, "Let me make the songs of a nation, and I care not who makes its laws." What is sung is important. And so we see here in this chapter, it teaches us, first of all, the imperative of praise. It teaches us, secondly, the order of praise. And thirdly, the content of praise. The imperative of praise, the order of praise, and the content of praise. Now, Old Testament worship was At least as it's laid down in the scripture, it was emphatically temple worship. It was the worship of the priests and the Levites in the temple. Perhaps the nearest equivalent that you'd experience today would be one of our cathedrals. Perhaps the cathedral at Lichfield, for example. And you will see that they have a programme in the week and various choirs will perform choral evensong at such and such a time. And whether there's a congregation or not doesn't really matter. The choir will do it anyway. Well, that's what the temple worship was like. There were these choirs. And we see here, just as there were 24 courses of priests, so there were 24 groups of singers. But first of all, we see the imperative of praise. Why is praise there in the first place? Well, first of all, it comes from the fact of God. Praise is rooted in the fact of God, in who God is. You will notice here that it talks about the praise of the temple, and we find verse 25, they prophesied with harps, stringed instruments and cymbals. Verse 2, they prophesied. Verse 3, they prophesied with a harp to give thanks and to praise the Lord. They prophesied. They spoke forth, that is, the word of God. Prophecy, no prophecy of scripture ever came, Peter tells us, by the will of man. But rather, holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God is the one who inspires praise. At the creation, the morning stars sang together. At the creation, the angels praised and sang praise to God. And so praise is part of the creation, and that praise is centered in who God is. Who God is, first of all, in the creation. The creation shows forth something of who God is. Now, the creation, of course, is fallen. Not everything about the creation is as God intended it to be. And yet there is something in everything in creation that tells us something about the one who made it. We might picture an old mansion that has been left to rot for many, many years. And you come across it, perhaps, there in a wood. And you can see something of the maker's intention. You see the noble pile. You see, perhaps, the roof, the big windows. You see within crumbling plasterwork and rotting woodwork. And you see this was a great house. And yet it is ruined and damaged, and still we see something of the genius of the one who made it. That is what the creation is like. We also see that God's providence draws forth praise. We look at the fact that God has led me safe thus far. His providence, his provision for his people, that his providence never fails. His grace never fails. His provision never fails. At harvest time, we give thanks to God, remembering his provision. At the moment, of course, there's all kinds of anxieties in the world concerning provision. Not so much that there won't be enough food, but that it won't be in the right places. When there are shortages and when prices go up, we remember the providence of God that provides these things for us day by day. When we think of the sun, the rain, that as the hymn writer puts it, all good gifts around us are sent from heaven above. When we think of the beauty of the earth, when we think of the provision, when we think of God's leading us and keeping us, then we give thanks to him. We praise him. But especially it is his work in redemption that draws forth praise. What he has done for his people. The Psalms are full of it. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and give thanks to the Lord who brought his people out, who delivered his people from their foes. And we who know the Lord Jesus Christ, who know how great was the price of redemption that God gave his Son to suffer and to die, oh, how we should praise him and worship him. How we should praise him for his grace and favour to our fathers in distress, as the hymn writer puts it. How we should praise him for his rich provision in the Lord Jesus Christ, for all that he has done. And how we praise him that this redemption is a rich, a full, a free redemption. That it's not a matter of the works that we have done, but a matter of what he has done in Christ. That he has opened a fountain for sin and uncleanness and every transgression. That there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. The imperative of praise. God, his person and his works draw forth praise and singing. That's why it is that the great periods of hymn writing have been periods of great revival, when God has worked in his church. In Wales in the 18th century, the publication of a new hymn book by William Williams Pantycelyn of Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah fame actually sparked off a revival. This hymn book came out and the people sang and praised God. We see the praises of God drawn forth from his people, the imperative of praise. And our singing, what we sing, reflects who we are. That's why it's interesting to look at what a church sings. Because that singing will emphasize something about the tendencies in that church, the actual lived and taught theology. Because it's one thing to have a theological statement, perhaps, in the church trust deed, or even, as we have, in the church foyer. But what is sung reflects what is actually believed. And sometimes you find that a church may have a statement of faith that says one thing, but their singing says something else. But our singing emphasizes this point that we are saved, we are redeemed. The gospel goes forth. Because as we sing, we are speaking out what we believe, even as the Apostle Paul puts it, as he writes to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be the opposite, be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The drunkard sings and wails and is incoherent, doesn't even know what he's doing. The believer, on the other hand, is singing, is speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. It's an outward singing, yes, but an inward singing first of all. The imperative of praise. God has put a song in the hearts of his people. But then we see the order of praise. In the temple there were 24 courses of priests. Now Israel, the Jews, had a lunar calendar, not a solar calendar like ours. And a lunar calendar is shorter than ours. It's why every year the Muslims use a lunar calendar for their services, for their religious beliefs. their festivals. And it's why every year Ramadan is slightly different, and it's moving slowly backwards through the year, because the years are slightly shorter. So what this meant for the Jews, having a lunar calendar, meant that 24 courses of priests meant that each course of priests did 2 weeks a year. And there were 24 courses of priests. There were 24 groups of Levites who served the temple worship. There were 24 courses of singers, 24 choirs to sing in the service. There was an orderly worship, so that there were always those who would be praising God. Now, of course, all that has passed away. There is but one great high priest, and there is but one heavenly temple now. Christ is the great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and all his people are priests under him. He has made us, as the redeemed praise him in the revelation, he has made us kings and priests unto our God. But there is an order in worship. It's one of the things that the Apostle Paul insists upon as he writes to that very chaotic, in many ways, church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He's talking about the abuse of spiritual gifts and their proper use in the church. So 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. It would seem what was happening was that there'd be someone over there praying, someone over there speaking in a tongue, in a foreign language God had given him, someone over there again singing, and it would be a cacophony. But no, God's worship is to be an orderly worship. Let all things be done decently and in order. And that it is to be a rational worship, a reasonable worship. 1 Corinthians 14, again in verse 15. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. You cannot separate the Spirit and understanding. God's people are not to be irrational, not singing meaningless sounds, but singing with the understanding. When we read the hymns, when we sing, we should seek to be understanding these things. Of course, when it comes to old favourites like Amazing Grace, it's very easy just to let these things wash through us. But there is an understanding element there. And even when we don't consciously, perhaps, engage with the words as much as we might, nevertheless, there is that having the words in our minds. It's notable, one of the things that makes it easier to remember something is if it is in a metrical form or a poetical form, so it's easier to remember what we sing than perhaps what we hear in other forms. Many of the great hymn writers like Philip Doddridge and Isaac Watts were pastors who wrote their hymns very often in connection with their teaching. John Newton and William Cooper, when they got together to write their little hymn book, the Only Hymns, they got together very carefully to base it on teaching. If you ever see one of Mr. John Wesley's hymn book, not the old Methodist hymn book from the 1930s, not even the 1904 one, but the one that came before then. And if you look at the headings, it's a sort of systematic, experiential theology of Methodism. It's, this is what Methodists believe and do. Many hymns were written to underline a point. Very often the hymn that comes after the sermon underlines what's been said, or it should do, because this is an expression of our thought, it's an expression of teaching. And here we have again this order that glorifies God, that there is an ordered mind, an ordered structure in worship. And they can change, they have different ordered structures in different churches, but there's always an order. People sometimes talk about liturgical churches and non-liturgical churches. What they mean is churches that have a prayer book and those that don't. But even the most ardently, oh, we are non-liturgical churches, there, you will find there's an order. I remember when I was younger, out of university, I attended for a while a Brethren Gospel Hall and attended a couple of times the morning breaking of bread service. And this is supposed to be a very spontaneous service. The only thing that's absolutely certain is at a particular time there will be the breaking of bread. But you always found that there would be a certain number of hymns, there would be a certain number of men who would pray, and there would be one of the men who would give a message. Usually the same man. He was a very capable preacher, a man who knew the scriptures very well. But there was an order there, even in that church, that said, we don't have an order in this service. But they did, because all order is necessary. Most of us, we thrive with order and we fail where there is disorder. And God is a God of order and not of disorder. But there is, of course, again, we see a change in the order of worship from the old to the new. The temple has gone, the organised choirs of Levites have gone, and now all the Lord's people join in praise, join in singing, rejoicing. This also, of course, leads to what is something of a debated question. What do we sing? What do we sing? Well, we come then on to our third and final point, the content of praise. What do we sing? Well, what we sing must in some sense be the word of God. Again, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. Ephesians 5, 19. What does Paul say there? He says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. We find also Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So what we sing fundamentally must be the word of Christ. It must be related. It must be biblical. It must be biblical. Now there is a debate between those who say you should only sing the express words of Scripture, paraphrased and obviously translated, because I don't think anybody here would understand if we were singing in Greek and Hebrew. And then there are those who say that as long as the content of what is sung is biblical, that is enough. So as long as it's expressing biblical truths, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And we see here in our chapter, we are told that what these men did was they prophesied. They prophesied. To prophesy was to speak forth the word of God. Now, sometimes, most of the time in Scripture, the word prophesy refers to somebody who received a direct message from God. But that does not seem to be the case here. It's not that whenever the Levitical choirs came to sing, they always received some new thing, but rather that what they sang was the word of God, and of course it was the Psalms. We know exactly what they sang because that's what we have in the Book of Psalms. That all praise then is to be biblical in its content. It can't be something that expresses something unbiblical, something contrary to Scripture, something that's not in Scripture. That praise must be biblical. And again, there is that division between those who say, well, that means we just sing the Psalms. Well, I have to say, I don't agree with that position. You'll have noticed that although what we have sung thus far today has been Psalms, two Psalms, our third hymn, which is number 34, is a version of part of the New Testament, a New Testament psalm. And our fourth hymn is a hymn that is about the Lord's Supper, that expresses a biblical view of the Lord's Supper, but is not based directly upon a passage in Scripture. But each one is biblical in its own way, because the content must be the Word of God. It must be something that comes from God's Word. Just as when we pray, the content of our prayers, and many, many hymns, like many of the Psalms, they are prayers. We are speaking to God. And we sing. And when we pray, we should be praying in a biblical way. The content of our prayers should be biblical. It shouldn't be just something that we've got out of our own heads. It's based upon what God has said. But that doesn't mean that the words of our prayers must be the words of prayers in the Bible. But it means that the content must be governed and directed by Scripture. And we see this again and again when we think of praise and prayer. So we have these hymns that are versions of parts of Scripture. There are others that express glorious biblical truths. For example, Lamb of God, you now are seated high upon your Father's throne. All your gracious work completed, all your mighty victory won. Every knee in heaven is bending to the Lamb for sinners slain. Every voice and harp is swelling. Worthy is the Lamb to reign. And of course, all that language comes straight out of the Bible, but it's not a version of a biblical text. It's considering the pictures that are used of Christ ascending on high. He has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, the Scripture tells us. He has finished the work the Father gave him to do, the Scripture tells us. He has won a mighty victory. And the picture of the Lamb enthroned in glory and the praises of heaven straight out of Revelation. So all of this is biblical language, biblical picture. But it's not a Bible text simply taken and made into poetry, made into a hymn. And this is what I mean, that the content of our praise must be biblical. It doesn't matter how pretty a poem may be. It doesn't matter how well written. If the content isn't biblical, then it is not worthy of being put into Scripture. There are many so-called hymns that have been written that simply shouldn't be sung because the content, however nice it may be, is simply not in the Bible. And when it comes then to the content of praise, secondly, there's all kinds of things that we can sing about. Again, we see here that we are told that verse 3, that the sons of Jeduthun prophesied with a harp to give thanks and praise to the Lord. That's one type of singing, giving thanks and praise to the Lord. We look at the Psalms, we look at what they did sing, and we find there are Psalms of lament, Psalm 80, for example. Psalms of lament that lament the sufferings of the Lord's people, that mourn over their sufferings. But the great burden of the song of the psalm is, restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. There are hymns of lament. There are hymns and songs of encouragement that speak of the Lord's glorious works. We find that there are hymns, psalms that are about prayer. Psalm 77, I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. Where the psalmist, Asaph, expresses his struggle, his wrestling in prayer with God. Or Psalm 75, we give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks, for your wondrous works declare that your name is near. There are psalms that are cries to God for help. Psalm 69, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. Or Psalm 70, make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Psalm 65, praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed. All manner of psalms. Psalms that reflect upon what God has done in his glorious providence to his people, that reflect how God brought his people out of Egypt. Psalm 98, for example, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. Some years ago, there was an article written by a particular theologian entitled, What Can Miserable Christians Sing? Now, what do we sing when we don't feel like singing? Well, some of the psalms. Trust in God. Why are you cast down within me, O my soul? The psalmist asked in the 43rd psalm. Trust in God. You shall yet have cause to praise him, the strength of my countenance and my God. There is so much in the Psalms. And again, see, we're not limited to simply the words of the Psalms, but the fact there's so much in the Psalms tells us there's so much we can sing. So many different things that we can sing, depending on our condition, depending on the matter that we are thinking of. The content of praise is so rich because the word of God is so rich. And the content dwells upon God, who he is, what he has done, what his promises are, our experiences, how we trust him even where we struggle. So it is that in our praise we can express so much, because God's word has given us so much. We praise God most of all for his great redemption, for that he has delivered us, that he has given us something to sing about, that we may praise him, as the hymn writer puts it, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like me his praise should sing? Praise him, praise him, praise him, praise him, praise the everlasting King. Amen.